Romans chapter 3 briefly, possibly another verse or two at the end. Well, honestly, as I studied this passage, I have to think about the family that lost their loved one in Afghanistan. I was thinking, I believe it's going to happen, that they'll be sitting in a funeral service somewhere probably soon. But just as sure as they're sitting in that funeral service, I don't have any doubt at all that that family will again be seated in the future in healthy bodies, coherent minds, enjoying one another in a happy astonishment. Folks, I don't have any doubt about that. None. And I don't have any doubt that about anyone else who's a believer. Your future is indescribably glorious. Ephesians 3:21 says, you have generations of ages ahead of you. And each one's going to be glorious. Possibly come to that another time. Let's turn though now to Acts chapter 2. And we want to consider this subject this morning. The resurrection is God's testimony. Oh, there's debates and arguments and word battles about so many things. If you get this right, and it's not hard to understand, really, it just cuts through piles of these. This clarifies so much. So it's very worth your careful consideration. And I hope if you don't get anything else, you remember when somebody talks about the resurrection of Christ, think of it this way. The resurrection of Christ is God's testimony. It's a testimony about approval. It's a testimony about rejection. And it's a testimony about access. And those are our three points. Approval, rejection, and access. Look, please, at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I shall not be shaken. Now skip down, please, to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, and is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and all and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You read the account of the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching what was apparently the first distinctly Christian sermon in history, and this resurrection is, of course, central to the whole thing. G. Campbell Morgan was exactly right when he said, the supreme value of the resurrection lies in the fact that it was a divine act by which God gave testimony to his perfect satisfaction with the work of Christ. The work of Christ on behalf of sinners. It was an act by which God gave testimony saying, I am satisfied. I am perfectly satisfied with him. This is really as wonderful a truth as can possibly fall on mortal ears. His approval and his acceptance of Christ on our behalf. But that's not all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that resurrection, God gave testimony of his dissatisfaction with the sinful condition of all men and women in their natural condition. So it is the worst news that can fall on the ears of men and women who continue in sin. There's nothing worse that they could possibly hear than he who was made a curse for sin rose again. The resurrection promises a fearful judgment day for the entire human race, excepting those who die in infancy, unless they come to God through the crucified, buried, and risen Lord and Savior. So we come to the first thing we need to consider this morning, and that is this. God gave testimony to his complete approval of the life of Jesus Christ, his life and work. So look at verse 22 in your Bible there and notice what it says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, or approved by God, some of your versions say. Approved, attested by God. God bearing testimony to him. A man who God set his seal on over and over again, and ultimately by raising him from the dead. So we want to consider this, first of all, how God gave testimony of his approval, his complete satisfaction with Jesus' life and work, his redemptive work. We find this throughout the Gospels. We find it, God giving testimony to his Son in the Gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For instance, starting at his birth, God testified that the Messiah was here. The wise men came from the east and said, we saw his star, and God attested, he's here, and he attested by the star. The angels appeared to the shepherds and attested, he's here. Then there were signs to Mary and Joseph. When Jesus was baptized at 30 years old, by John the Baptist, the voice of God was audibly heard. This is Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And it was audible, attesting and approving Him. The same thing occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Matthew, it's recorded in the Gospels. And Peter, James, and John went up and saw Him. And God the Father spoke audibly, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And He was attesting to who He is, His identity. The same thing happened when He occurred, when He, after the royal entry into Jerusalem and the Greeks approached Him, it thundered. God spoke, approving, identifying, attesting to, "That is my Son." Then there was, as this passage says, miracles, wonders, signs were widely displayed and much discussed. His fame spread. The last act or work of obedience was His laying down of His life in death, obedient unto death. It was an act of obedience to God the Father as a man, obeying for us unto death. He became obedient unto death. Look at what we find about that death. Would you look please at verse 23? And it says about the death of Christ, Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the death, He was appointed to this by God. And then notice the deliberate response of wicked men. Total rejection. "You have taken, and with lawless hands, wicked hands, have crucified and put to death." Crucified and slain. The death was a deliberate response of wicked men. Complete, total rejection. It's impossible to be more rejected than when you're crucified. That is the ultimate rejection. So, approved of God, rejected of men. Now look please again at verse 24. The resurrection was the deliberate response of God the Father, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible He should be held. He's a sinless person. God and man, He cannot be held by death. He could absorb death for us, but He could not be held by it. And notice that that is the deliberate response of God the Father. And notice God's testimony about Him. Look please at verse 33 again. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God." So, Jesus of Nazareth, He said, "You totally rejected Him. God totally approved of Him and has testified publicly by raising Him from the dead." And He quotes the Psalms that David wrote. He said David wrote about Christ. David is in that tomb right over there. David's tomb was within view. They all knew. That's not talking about King David. That's talking about King David's descendant, Christ. And so as men totally rejected Him, God totally approved Him, accepted Him. So look at verse 33. "Being exalted to the right hand of God." And then once again, look at verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you rejected, He has made Him Lord and Christ." Here, what is God is testifying to is His total satisfaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is now Lord over all mankind with authority to forgive sin, to give the Holy Spirit to those who repent of their sins and yield to Him. So, He said, everything He did, I approve of. He's a sinless, the only sinless man who's And God has, by His raising Him from the dead, placing him at his right hand, enthroning him, he said, I accept him. I approve him, and I approve him, and I approve all those who are with him. All those who believe on him get exactly the same record he has. So God gave testimony to his complete approval and acceptance on our behalf of Christ's life, death, his whole redemptive work. That brings us to the second thing. The resurrection is God's testimony against all humanity in its natural condition. By setting his complete approval on the only perfect man, God bore public testimony against all sinful men and women. We could be clearer. In the resurrection of Christ, God is testifying against all human imperfection. In other words, he cannot and will not receive you unless you possess a kind of moral perfection. It's a testimony. I want to go into that a bit more. It's a testimony that humanity in its natural condition, if they don't receive Christ, they will receive justice. And, for instance, look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, when they realized, so he is the Christ, he is the sin offering, he is the fulfillment of all these things, and we crucified him, he said, what should we do? And he told them what to do. He said, repent of this unbelief and receive him and publicly acknowledge it by being baptized. The baptism does not save people. It is a visible expression of what you believe. Like, I'm still married without the wedding ring, but the wedding ring is a visible symbol of marriage relationship. And that's what the baptism is. And we won't go into all that more. But the resurrection is God's testimony not only of his approval of Christ, his receiving him. He said, I receive him. It's God's rejection. As man turned his back on God in the crucifixion, in crucifying Christ, in the resurrection, God turned his back on all of mankind with any imperfection. Except in this now, they can come and must come through him. But make no mistake about it. God's testimony in the resurrection, he is testifying about his approval of Christ, and he is testifying against human beings in their natural condition, saying, your condition is not okay. You are on a collision course with divine justice, and you are surely going to have an impact. It's going to happen, and the way to avert this is to believe the gospel, embrace the gospel. So let me ask you to turn now to another chapter. We'll come back perhaps to Acts 2. Would you turn now over to Romans chapter number 3? And I'd like to emphasize how the resurrection, really the crucifixion and the resurrection, are God's testimony. He is bearing witness. The resurrection is a divine act, and he is communicating with us about the state of things. He's saying, that man, I receive, I accept, I approve of everything about him. And if you're connected with him, you are in the best conceivable shape imaginable and unimaginable. This will get clearer. Look now, if you would please, at Romans 3 and skip down, please, to verse 25. So I want to point out that The resurrection finalizes the death sentence for sinners who continue in unbelief. For people who believe on Him, they have new life. They have a great future. They have an indescribably glorious future. On the other hand, God is testifying at the cross and the empty tomb, absolutely guaranteeing that men and women in their natural condition are headed for the worst conceivable collision possible. So let me ask you to look at verse 25. The resurrection finalizes God's declaration begun at the cross. And verse 25 says this, talking about, perhaps we should back up to verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. Stop there. Notice that word, God has set forth. God set Him forth. That little phrase there, whom God set forth, is referring to that the crucifixion was no accident. It was God's act. God is the actor there. Would you notice that? Verse 25, who is acting? God, whom God set forth. God is the actor. God said, we are going to do this thing in public. I'm going to set forth the God-man. I'm going to set Him forth publicly. It was God's act. Set forth emphasizes the public character of God's action. Do you see that? See, whom God set forth. It's a public act of God intended to be looked at, recorded, and learned from. So God is doing something in public, setting forth the Lord Jesus on a cross. Very bloody. Nothing beautiful about it. So why? Why did God do this? Look at what the passage says. Whom God has set forth. Why? To be a propitiation, an appeasement, it means. By His blood. Through faith to demonstrate, or the 1769 version says, to declare. Probably that's better here than the newer versions. Why did God set Him forth and do this in public? To declare, He said, I'm declaring. That is a testimony. Verse 25 says, to declare. Verse 26 says, to declare, I say. It's a declaration. It's an announcement. It's a public testimony by God Himself. What is He testifying to? What does He want you to know? What's so important? And this would be true whether you are whatever brand of every denomination you might be of a Christian. There's many legitimate Christian denominations that aren't alike in all their little details. But anything that's Christian has to have this. Without this, there is no Christianity. So notice what he says here. The resurrection finalizes God's declaration began at the cross, whom God has set forth in public to declare something. To declare, he says, I say. And it means to make manifest, to bring into the open His righteousness in dealing with human sin. So look a little closer there. To demonstrate or to declare His righteousness because of His forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So why did he do this thing? Why did he put Christ to death in public and then raise him from the dead? He says, to declare, I say, something about himself in reference to human sin, to make manifest his righteousness. with respect to or on account of sins he had passed over in the past. Forbearance refers to the past, God's forbearing situations in the past. And what's being discussed here is something like a scandal, something similar to our death row scandals today. Many of you are aware that there are people on death row, some of them who've committed multiple murders and other stupendous crimes that deserve death. And as you know, it's not that uncommon for them to be there sometimes for 13, 14, 15 years, more than that sometimes. And it's, we wonder and say, you know, is this really justice? And really? Some of these are just horrendous mass murders and other crimes even associated with that. And so they sit there for sometimes 15, 16 years and say, well, you know, there's these other things we have to consider before we do this. And we wonder, really, you know, is this really justice? Perhaps I could put it to you this way. He's manifesting something about his justice, which is often misunderstood. That because he didn't act quickly in pouring out his punishment, that he wouldn't do it at all. So think about it this way, as far as justice is concerned. God is a just God, and the resurrection of Christ, he's proving, he says, I am, everything Jesus did was perfect and complete, and it's on your behalf, and I want to give it to you. But on the other hand, you must understand also that the flip side of this is if you do not receive Christ, then I am going to deal justly with you. And he's describing here in Romans 3, 25 and 26 about something that seemed like a scandal in God's way of doing things, that God put things off. Seemed like he said he was going to do something and didn't do it. Well, how many of you would like to live in a city where the law enforcement authorities announced to the citizens, all the citizens, and said, well, this is going to be a new kind of city, a new kind of law enforcement. So here's how it works. You can keep the laws if you feel like it, but if you don't feel like it, it's no big deal. Traffic laws, shoplifting laws, personal injury, decency, laws about noise, laws about pets, laws about property and trespassing. Lawlessness in this city shall have no penalty. It's, how many of you would be interested in moving to a city like that? You say, no thanks. I mean, you're not serious. Well, notice, look please at Romans 3:26. He did this to declare, verse 26, at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. Just means he is a law enforcer who does not say the law doesn't matter. Keep it if you feel like it, but if you don't, it's no big deal. He is saying everything's a big deal. Every word is a big deal. And there are, just like the young fellow who was killed in Afghanistan, if he's a believer, that fellow is at rest. And he already knows he's coming back. He's going to see his mother, his sisters, brothers, his children. He already knows it. Those who die lost, they also know. They said, I am now face to face with a just God whose eyes are purer than can look on any iniquity. And I have no atonement. I don't have covering for one sin. And dear people, nothing will be overlooked. Nothing. So notice this, that he is testifying his righteousness that he may be just. You are of pure eyes that can behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. No sins escape his government without a righteous sentence. This is not a world. Well, to many people, they said, you know, you live your life, you die, dust to dust, that's it. That's not it. That is the most horrendous, risky, eternal gamble as a person can make. And many people are making it. That I don't think anything comes next. The resurrection guarantees it. He says, it's coming. It's coming. So, what about, you know, he said, didn't God say that, you know, why didn't he put David to death? David deserved to die for his crimes. But he didn't. How could he do that? And many other people have committed great crimes and they didn't die. God said, you can do this and you're going to die. And it seemed as though that God, his forbearance, his passing over these things seemed like, well, you know, I'm not. He doesn't seem that just. I mean, look, this went unjudged, that went unjudged. And it would seem to some people said, you know, I don't really think there is a just God up there. And he's demonstrating at the cross, yes, there is. If you're wondering, what about David? Look on the cross. In David's sins were punished in the Messiah. Don't forget, they spit in his face. They crowned him with thorns. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. Indeed. And he demonstrates it. The death of Christ, followed by his resurrection, sent this message to the sinner. You're caught. You're not off the hook. A full penalty is coming your way. God has himself testifies, demonstrates it, but he is offering you here. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says that in the context that all may be saved to the glory of God if they receive what Christ has provided for them. And in the resurrection, he says, I accept him. Everything that's wrong with you, he fixed. Look here. Everything. You think anything about you that's wrong. Anything. However small, however big. Anything. Through the blood of Christ, him became a curse for you. It's fixed. Christ has become a curse for us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from how much sin? Say it together. All. It means all. Now, and when he raised him from the dead, he's testifying. He said, I approve him. I accept him. And I accept everyone who believes on him just like him. You get his exact righteousness. Or if you decline, then you can appear before the judge with no advocate, with no intercessor. You're going to face a holy, just God. And folks, he has not missed anything. Don't forget, if he could find that latest contact lens, he could find anything else about us. And lots of us know, happily, as his beloved ones, we can know he's helped us. I bet he's helped a bunch of you find your keys, find coat that you lost, tools, pocket knives. And I'm serious. I mean, we have people who can say, God helped me find these things. He knew where they were. Well, it's a great thing to be on good terms with him. But I want to come now to the last thing, and I've just mentioned two things so far. One is approval. When God raised him, he says, saying, I approve of him. I accept him. For those he stood for, those he died for, those he suffered for, he said, I accept him. I am satisfied. Now, if God is satisfied, you should be satisfied. On the other hand, he said, now, if you don't accept him, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You're on your own. See, it's got two sides to it. On the positive side, he said, everything he did is yours. On the negative side, if you turn away from him, nothing he did is yours. You're on your own. And that brings us to the last thing. God himself makes himself available to his children. But he does sometimes answer unsaved persons' prayers. But he has not promised to make himself accessible to any but his children. So I want to ask you, would you turn over once again to Romans 8 and verse 15 just for a moment. So God, at the resurrection, he's giving testimony of his approval, his acceptance of Christ. He said, I accept that man permanently. He's finished. And I accept everyone with him who believes on him, who trusts in him. I accept them too. On the other hand, I reject those. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a very basic truth, folks, but let's not forget it. It's truth. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation in Hinduism. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in agnosticism. There is no salvation in Scientism and Marxism and so on. There is none. There is salvation in Christ and none other. But if you do have salvation, you have access to him. God is available for you, and it's unnecessary for you to walk in bondage. Wouldn't you be surprised if you ask some brother and sister in Christ how things were going, and they said to you, well, it's my usual walk in bondage. I feel as guilty and as condemned as a diseased rat. You could say, huh? Look at verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father. We have access to him. And the ESV translates it this way. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You know, if God is a just God and we're sinners, it does sort of unnerve us a bit, especially when we know we've really messed something up. I'm not sure he really wants to talk to me. I'm not sure I want to talk to him. But I want to remind you of this, where we began. Campbell Morgan says, the supreme value of the resurrection lies in the fact that it was a divine act by which God gave testimony to his perfect satisfaction with the work of Christ. If he is perfectly satisfied with Christ, and if you believe on him with all your heart, what must he think of you? And I want to encourage you, as though this is the simplest and most basic facts of all Christianity, the death and resurrection of Christ, it's easy to get moved off our foundation. So I want to encourage you, try making this your starting point. Dear Father, I know you have received Christ with a perfect satisfaction. Do you have any doubt about that? Do you have any doubt whether God has received him and is perfectly satisfied with Christ? If you're sure he's satisfied with him and he's received him, say amen.
Amen.
He's received him. He's perfectly satisfied with him. Now, I'd ask you this. Do you believe on him? I mean, are you a giant of faith? I mean, have you trusted Jesus Christ yourself? Now, if you have, you could exercise your faith and say something like this. Well, Father, I'm perfect too. In some sense, I must be perfect if I'm united with Christ. Right? And let me just ask you one to turn a little further to Ephesians. See where you're sitting this morning. He said, I know where I'm sitting. I'm sitting in a pew. I know you're sitting in a pew, but you're sitting somewhere else also. Turn over, please, to Ephesians 1 just for a moment. And I wonder if you think of yourself this way. So look, if you would, at verse 19, Ephesians 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, who believes? So he's talking about believers. That's you, right? You're a believer. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And look here, you are seated with him. Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up. When Christ was raised, you were raised. And raise us up to sit together in heavenly places. So I want to come back to this access. God makes himself available. In Christ, he's satisfied with Christ. If you're in Christ, he must, in some sense, be satisfied with you, right? And you have access to him. So you could say, Lord, I share in Christ's perfections. Now, if you don't, I don't see how you're a Christian. I realize you still have a sin nature. I still have a sin nature. But in some sense, you're perfect too. You're seated with him. And you have access. This Romans 8:15 says, there it is again. You didn't receive a spirit of bondage again to fear. Your penalties, everything evil about you has been washed away in the propitiating blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's what it means. And you should have access to him in that way. In other words, Christ's life is at your disposal, both the sweet and the sour. We don't have time. I won't ask you to turn to John 15, but he said they will hear. If they listen to me, they'll listen to you. And if they hated me, they'll hate you. So you will have a mixture, won't you? If you have Christ, you're in him. He said, abide me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So you have access to him. He said, ask and you shall receive. So I want to conclude this way. And two simple, real, very brief little closing points. Suppose someone asks you as you get ready to go into your house today, what are you doing? Why are you going in there? You would say, that's an easy one. I live here. This is where I live. This is where I belong. Now that is how we come to God our Father in prayer. We belong there. Access. Now, he either is or isn't your Father. He told Mary Magdalene at the grave, she's the first one. The first one who's seen him after the resurrection, he said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. He's telling her, among other things, you have access. I've made it. I've cleared everything about Mary Magdalene. Everything that was wrong about her is all cleared out of the way. And she has access now. So I want to conclude with two questions for you. One is this, and I want to ask you to turn back in the Old Testament. Would you turn, please, just for a moment to Psalm number 18? And I want to ask you this, in what way does Jesus Christ, our Lord, in what way does He belong to you? That's an important question. There's a lot of different ways I guess you could answer it. And I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 18. While I was turning to Psalm 18, I looked at Psalm 23, just went by. That would be a good one. So that He said all those things to me. By grace He is. But how about this one? Look at Psalm 18 and look how, I wanted to just emphasize this. In what way does He belong to you? Now there's probably many things you would like to have fixed in your life. And eventually, in the resurrection, everything's going to be fixed. It just is. Ephesians says, generations of ages in front of you. There isn't really any possible way to actually describe all what that means. We're used to time, like, hopefully, this is a really short day. We don't have short days ahead of us. You have a really long, glorious generations of ages. But anyway, in the here and now, what way does He belong to you? Look, please, Psalm 18, 1 and 2. I will love you, O Lord. Now, here's the ways He belongs to the psalmist. I don't see why which one of these would not apply to you. Probably different times, different ways. How about this? I will love you, O Lord, my. That's a possession. My strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower or my stronghold. We don't have time to go into all those, but those are good things to go into, and I want you to know they belong to you. You have access. All right, one other. Would you turn to Acts 9 and verse 6? And I want to ask you this question, not only in what way do you belong, does He belong to you? But this, in what way do you belong to Him? Would you turn, please, to Acts 9 and verse 6? In what way, not only does He belong to you? You know, you have, you acquired, he that has the Son has the life. She that has the Son has the life. You have Him in His entirety. You have access. Or how about this one? In what way do you belong to Him? You're a blood purchase. So look at this one, verse 6. So here's a persecutor who's about to change sides. That's Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, back up to verse 4. And he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Saul of Tarsus probably never touched Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he touching? He's touching believers. And I just want to ask you this in conclusion. In what way do you belong to Him? He said, Saul, you're persecuting me. Those are good things to think about. And as was well pointed out in the former hour, folks, none of us know what will happen a year from now. None of us know what will happen a week from now. We were coming down 1032 the other day. It's a two-lane street and 55 miles an hour. Somebody pulled out in front of us in our lane that I'd say 15 seconds from impact. They were in a hurry, you know. We're going to pass and here we are. They moved back in. I'd say 15, maybe 20 seconds at the most. None of us know, do we? But I want to ask you this, as we consider these really, really basic things. The resurrection is God's testimony of His approval. He said, I accept Him. And if you're believing on Him, He has accepted you. Now think about your neighbors. Think of the people who give you such a hard time. He testified to them too. He said, we have a meeting, and you're not going to be prepared for it. And I'm going to call into account a just God cannot look on iniquity passively. He cannot and will not. Now think about that. That should help us sift out our priorities. So what is keeping you from bearing witness to lost people? Possibly is a weakened condition, and maybe you need access to God our Father and said, dear Lord, I need more of a spirit to live a more energetic, holy, loving life. Let's bow for prayer. And would maybe perhaps, you know, He's God your Father. You have access to Him. Christ, He testified and said, I'm done with your sins and you have access to me. As we bow for prayer just before we conclude, is there anything you need to ask the Lord? Are you really a Christian? Is He really God your Father? Are you sure you have had a new birth experience? I don't mean do you have the information. I mean, do you have life? Do you love other believers, generally speaking, because they're believers? So, Lord, we come unto You, and we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Your testimony. We rest today in the knowledge that You have taken all our sins and separated them as far as the east is from the west. You have said You've cast them into the deeps, never to be fished up again. And we give You thanks. And we thank You for being God our Father. And we are making our way on our pilgrimage. And we ask that You would strengthen our hearts. We pray You would help Your love be more alive in us. And help us be patient. Help us to fear for lost people, the folly they are embracing and immersed in. And we ask that You would help us walk in fellowship with You so that it's obvious that the gospel is good news for sinners, and even persons like ourselves can be transformed. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought perhaps to conclude and lay the emphasis on the resurrection.